a number of scriptures we are going to be looking at this morning. You will remember after our interlude last week with our friends from Liverpool, I believe all the pieces of the plot were cleared up. You will remember that 2 weeks ago we were considering the subject of holiness and its importance, the need for holiness, because we saw from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that we need to strive after holiness, without which, says the author, no one will see the Lord. And we looked to see a little bit about what holiness was and a little bit about how we attain to holiness. And we looked at some false ideas about holiness as well. Holiness is our activity in seeking to do that which is right, that which is pleasing to God. It's something that we strive after. We are not to let go and let God, as has been said many times in the past, but we actually have to do something. Some people say the opposite. They say it's a great struggle and strain for us, and it's all down to us. Well, in fact, the scriptures say that it is both. We strive because God works. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And some people say, see, there you are. It all depends on us. But there's not a full stop there. We have to read the next verse. The reason why we strive, the reason why we labour, the reason why we work out our own salvation like this is because God is at work in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. So those who say, let go and let God, would quote verse 13. Those who say, it's all down to us, would quote verse 12. But in fact, both verses appear side by side, because we are to work because God is at work. So we have seen something about holiness, what it is and why we need to be holy. We've seen that holiness is an expression of a saved heart. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that should be natural, almost automatic to us. Whereas those who are lost and still in their sins will never be holy. No matter how hard they strive and strain, they cannot be holy because they do not love God. Rather, they hate God. But now I want to ask the question, what is it that drives us to be holy? What is the motivation that we should have in our hearts to be holy people? And what some people do, they turn you to Hebrews 12:14, strive after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and say, there you are. You see, without holiness you will never see the Lord. Therefore, you'd better be holy, otherwise you've had it. It's used as a threat. You must be holy. They say also that some people, holiness is an evidence of grace. It's an evidence that you are a Christian. And therefore, you look at yourself and you look at your life and you say, well, look at me. I am living a holy life. Therefore, I must be a Christian. And this is what some people are given as their assurance. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, I try and live a godly life. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Well, this is a bit putting the cart before the horse. It is saying that we have assurance by works, whereas, as we shall see, neither assurance or anything else comes by works. Now, we need to remind ourselves at the beginning of some basic facts. Who are we? What are we like? And how is it that we get right with God? Well, we need to remember that salvation is unearned. We are not saved by God because we've tried hard. We're not saved by God because we go to church every week. We're not saved by God because we read the Bible. We're not saved by God because we pray, although all these are good things that we should be doing. We're not saved by God because we help people. We're not saved by God because we're honest. We're not saved by God because we tell the truth. We're not saved by God because of anything that we do. Because if that were the case, salvation would be by works. Remember what we're like. Hear what Jeremiah says concerning the state of your heart and concerning the state of my heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the prophet says the following: "The heart," that is your heart and my heart, "is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." But the problem is that the human heart is so wicked, so depraved, and so corrupt that we don't even desire holiness. We don't desire to do that which is good. We do not desire to walk with God. Indeed, the human heart, left to itself, hates and detests God. If we consider again Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, what Paul says there is very plain. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the prince of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We were no different from anybody else in that we were dead sinners, separated from God, on our way justly to hell. That's what we're like, each one of us. In our hearts, wicked, corrupt, dead. Who can understand the depths of depravity in the human heart? Want to understand why people can treat, for example, Robert Hussein as they do, just because he believes something different? Some of you perhaps watched on BBC Two yesterday that series of programmes, People's Century. You might have watched the programme that was late on last night about the Second World War and the treatment of Jews and Gypsies and other groups of people by the Nazis. First of all, mistreating them and then ultimately killing them, just because they were different people. And it's grotesque, it's disgusting, it's depraved, it is grossly wicked. How can people do this to other people? If you want to understand, then look at your own heart. And if you see your own heart and understand your own heart, you will very quickly understand how it's possible for people to behave like this. Thank God that most people don't behave like that. But the seeds of it lurk within the heart of everyone, because we are wicked people. And therefore we are undeserving. We do not deserve anything from God except punishment, which is due for our sins. Paul repeats this in many places. We'll just look at one more, which is Titus 3, which we read earlier, where he says in verse 3, "But we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's what we're like. So salvation is not based upon us. It's not based upon who we are. It's not based upon what we do. It's not based upon what we think. It's not based upon what we say. Salvation will never come to any man or woman just because of their own efforts, their works, their attempts. Salvation has to come from somewhere else. And that we find in the next verse in Titus 3. For when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There Paul spells it out. Salvation is on the basis of God's grace. It is because of God that people are saved. It is not because of us, it is because of God. If it was because of us, no one would be saved. But it is because of God, and therefore some can be saved, those whom God chooses. We find similar statements in, for example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, where Paul again says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And this verse follows on the previous one when Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all undeserving, but we are justified freely by the grace of God. And he hammers it home again in Ephesians 2. Verse 4. But God. Notice he's described in the previous three verses. This is what we're like. And the conclusion is what we deserve is eternal punishment. But God. God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by God's grace. We have a God who rules this universe, a God who made us, a God who is holy himself and is righteous, a God who is just, a God who looks down upon this world and sees filth, he sees sin, he sees human depravity, he sees nothing that is worthwhile at all. Each one of us could be described by God as being the scum of the earth. We are worthless. And yet, this God has looked down upon the undeserving, and he has looked down in grace. He has looked down in mercy. You see, God being a God of justice, we could try and understand God in a human way and say there is a conflict within God, in that God is holy and righteous and just and must punish sin. And he looks at us and he says, I must punish you. And he comes down and he goes through the world, comes down from heaven and looks at us. And he sees the filth and depravity and says, enough of this. You all deserve eternal punishment. And yet, at the same time, this God is a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of mercy. So how does God reconcile this conflict within himself? These people must be punished. these people I love. How does God reconcile that within himself? And what he does is to send down into this world his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, when he stretched out his arms and hung there, being executed in that most cruel of methods, as his blood was being shed, God was pouring out upon his Son the just sentence required by sin. Did he need to do this? Was God under any obligation towards us to do this? Well, of course not. God does not need to do anything for us that is good. You get some silly people say, of course God forgives us. That's his job. That is blasphemous. It is not God's job. He does not owe us anything. Imagine a little boy who comes walking past your house. And he has in his hands a catapult. And he has a bag round his waist of stones. And spying your house, he thinks, oh look, there are some windows. And he takes a stone from his bag and puts it into his catapult. And he pulls back the elastic. And he aims and he lets fly. Crash! There goes one of your windows. Ooh, that was fun, he says. Let's try another one. And he pulls it back again and lets it fly. Crash! There goes another window. And another. And another. And another. And you are able to see this from a distance. You recognize the boy. And you see who it is. And then not 5 or 10 minutes later, this same boy comes up to you and he asks you to give him something. And he says to you, please, can I have a glass of water? Or please, I'm very hungry, could you give me some money to buy some food? How do you respond? What do you say? No chance. You grab him by the ear and you drag him up to the police. And you say, this boy has broken all the windows in my house. I want him dealt with. I want him to pay. You want to see punishment exacted. You want to see justice done. And yet, it is possible for someone to say, I know what you did. And you were wrong to do that. But in spite of that, here is a glass of water. Here is some food. Now, have we broken God's windows? Well, no. What we have done is far, far worse. We have grossly offended God by every aspect of our lives, thought, word, deed. And yet God sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners like us. Do we deserve it? Not in the slightest. So why did God do it? It's because God is rich in mercy. It's because of his great love with which he loved us. It is because of grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favour. It is undeserved love. And that is what God has shown towards sinners in the gospel. So that's where we stand with regard to salvation. How do we get right with God? It's all because of what God has done in Christ. And we merely appropriate what Christ has done by faith, by trusting in Christ, by submitting our lives to him. That's all. And can we stand up and say, hey, look, aren't I wonderful? look at what I've done. I've trusted Christ. People would look at you and say, you've got a screw loose. You haven't done anything. Someone else has done all the work. All you've done is to appropriate that work by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't see there's a lot of effort in that. I can't see there's any credit in that. I can't see that you get any merit just for believing. It's what you believe in. That's what saves you. So, salvation comes to us because we're sinners, because we need salvation, but primarily because God is a gracious God who has looked down upon us in love and mercy. Otherwise, we would all be lost, and we could expect nothing but an eternity of torment in hell for our sins. But how does this relate to holiness? Because, as I mentioned earlier, you get people who say what is necessary is that having become a Christian, you must now strive and labour and work hard to be holy in order that eventually you'll see the Lord. And the impression is given that we become holy by works. We are sanctified by works. We're saved by grace, but once God's done the hard bit, then we have to do the rest. But this is not the case. And it never is the case. Just as we are saved by grace, so we are sanctified by grace. Sinners become saints by grace. Because the power of sin has been broken in the hearts of those who believe. Back in Romans again, verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. No longer are we striving to obey a set of rules and regulations, but rather now what we are doing is living according to grace. You can see this later on in this section in Romans, towards the end of chapter 7. Paul is speaking about the effects of the law upon the heart of a sinner and on the heart of a believer. He says in verse 13 of chapter 7, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. This is the effect of the law. This is the effect of trying to be sanctified by works. And you follow the section through, and Paul eventually says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who will deliver me from this. What Paul is saying is, if we try, if we strain to be sanctified by works, by what we do, then we will be miserable and we will fail. But some people say, well, if you're saying that it's on the basis of grace alone, we are saved by grace and just believing, and now you are saying we are sanctified also by grace, what you're saying is that it's all down to God and we don't need to worry and we can just carry on living as we were before we were converted. And we can carry on doing exactly those things and more that we were doing beforehand. So whereas before I may have merely lusted after someone, now I can go and commit adultery with them. I may have looked in the jeweller's window and thought how nice those sparkly things are. Now I can smash the window and take them. Because it's by grace, it's not what I do. Or to put it in slightly different words, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? This was the very argument that was brought up way back in the first century. And what Paul says is this, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Later on in Romans, Paul says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's Romans 6:18. It says, if you've been converted by God's grace, you have changed. You are not the person that you were before. You are a new person. And as a new person, you don't live like the old person did. You live like the new person does. And the new person does not love sin. The new person hates sin. And so the new person cannot live in sin any longer. They may slip back into old habits of the old man, but they are a new man. And they live like the new man. And what then do we do? Well, we have things in mind. We remember these things are true. We remember what God has done for us. Listen to what Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he's describing what God has done on behalf of sinners. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So wonderful is the gift that God has given to us of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's indescribable. As you listen to me Sunday by Sunday, you might find sometimes I struggle for words. So I don't know what words to use to describe the great salvation that God has given to us. It is wonderful. It is beyond explanation. It is beyond description. So vast and so wonderful is it. But God's gift is indescribable. As we think about salvation, do our hearts burn within us and think, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you should do that for me. I know my heart. I know what I'm like. I know what I deserve, and yet you still sent the Lord Jesus Christ for me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And we cannot say it enough to express the gratitude of a saved heart. Well, how else do we express our gratitude? We express our gratitude not only by what we say. We express our gratitude by what we do, the way we live. And that is the motivation that should drive us to be more holy day by day. Look at what God has done for me. How should I live in response to such amazing love? We don't earn God's love. We receive God's love. And we respond to that great love. God in his grace not only saves us, but he sanctifies us. And he uses, goads, prods us in order to encourage us to do that which is right. But the primary motivation, the one that comes first above all others, is gratitude to God for grace. And ultimately it's God's grace that drives us to be holy, that we are so grateful for what he has done. Find that the attitude of the unbeliever is ungrateful. Why has God allowed this to happen? Why doesn't God do things the way I want him to do them? Why doesn't God do this, that, the other? They're ungrateful. They know nothing of grace. They don't know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners like them. They want nothing to do with a God who has shown such love and mercy. They have wicked hearts still. The unbelieving attitude is always unthankful and ungrateful. We might liken it to the relationship between a husband and his wife. Why does a husband love his wife? Well, you can usually come up with some reasons. But as the love deepens and intensifies, a husband will do things for his wife, not because the wife deserves them, but because he loves his wife. And the wife will respond in kind, and she will do things for her husband, not because she is trying to earn her husband's love, and not because her husband deserves anything, not because he merits it in any way, but because she loves him. Why do parents treat their children in the way that they do, in giving them treats and caring for them? Is it because the children deserve it? Well, all of you who have had or have got children will know that your children don't deserve anything. You know what the little horrors are like. You remember what the little horrors were like when they were young. You know that they've never deserved anything, but you love them. You continue to love them. And you do things for them, not because they deserve it, but because you love them. And hopefully they will respond, and they will say, "Mum, Dad, thank you for the way you looked after me. And I am going to do this for you as an expression of my gratitude to you for what you've done for me." But with God it's intensified, because God loves us in spite of what we have done, not because of what we have done. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When people agonize and wonder, will God do me good now that I've believed? Will God bless me now that I've had my sins forgiven? It's a silly question. What did God give you when you were God's enemy? He gave you salvation. He gave you the Lord Jesus Christ. If God gave that to you while you were his enemy, what's God going to give to you now that he's your friend? And so when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to holiness, holiness is based upon God's grace and our response to that grace. What we do should not be motivated by fear. Oh, I'd better do this or God's going to smack me on the bottom. It should not be motivated by pride. Oh, I'm going to do this and then God will think I'm a wonderful fellow. Because that means we've forgotten what we're really like. We should be motivated by God's grace and love. And then there's perhaps an addendum to this, an addition at the end. There are some people who teach that it is possible to become a Christian and then to fall from grace and to lose your salvation. But what these people are saying is that salvation ultimately is by works and not by grace. They're saying that ultimately we have to keep on all the time. And if we fail, well, we have failed to do the works that are necessary, therefore salvation is by works. I'm not saying that we don't struggle on. But these people say we struggle on, and then if we fail to struggle on, then we're lost. I mean, salvation was by works. But we are kept, those of us who truly believe, we are kept by God. Let's listen to a few verses from Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, for example, and verse 6, where Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if someone makes a profession and walks through life and then falls away from the faith, then quite clearly they could never have been genuinely saved in the first place. The parable of the sower teaches us that. And also Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose some of them, that I should lose one or two. It doesn't say that. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Not if he's a good boy, then I will. If he comes to me, I will raise him up. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. God keeps those whom he has saved and preserves them to the end. Those whom God has saved will be motivated by grace to be godly, to be holy, and to do those things which God requires. And at the end, they will be brought face to face with God and will see the Lord, because they have attained to that gospel holiness that is required, not because of works, but because of grace. So let's just ask very quickly in closing, given such great grace shown to us by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does God want me to live? He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be sanctified. He wants me to read his word and follow what is said. And why do we do what God has said in his word? We do it out of gratitude and love for a God who has shown us this much love as displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our standing with God? Do we know God? Do we know our sins forgiven? Those who turn to Christ, those who put their trust in him, God not only saves, but he lets them know that they've been saved. He gives them peace in their souls. And then the reason for godly living is gratitude, not, oh, I better do this because then I'll know I'm a Christian. You do these things because you know you're a Christian, because you know God saved you. So do you know him? Do you know your sins have been forgiven? What effect is it having on your lives? In what way are you living because it is true? Are you seeking to do good works? Are you seeking to do what God has said? Why are you doing these things? Are you doing these things in order that you might be saved? Or are you doing them because you are grateful to a God who has already saved you? Meditate often upon God's grace and mercy and loving kindness towards you, and you will find that God's gracious dealings towards you are the most powerful motive to holiness that there is in the whole of Scripture. And may each one of us know and understand something of this grace in our own hearts, and it might prompt us to greater and greater holiness of life, that we might be shining lights set upon a hill in the midst of a wicked world.